What is the origin of our modern education and school systems? Do they help us to understand the truth? What does the Bible tell us about human wisdom, human philosophy, human ethics? I'm going to also address some of the wrong concepts our children especially are being taught in school. And then I will address a question what parents can do to counteract the oftentimes devastating influence which our children experience in school. Not just in school, but I will focus today mainly on our school system and other related topics. Now, Mr. Michael Link, first of all, said that I would probably not speak as long. Well, I have to speak longer, because since I walk longer and slower, I should say, I have to speak longer. See, that kind of balances out, right? But Karen Mitchell also in a sermonette addressed an interesting subject which is related to the sermon today, and I will focus on that a little bit as we go along. But to answer the first question first, did you know that it is Satan who is the author of our educational and school systems? And I'm specifically now addressing the systems in the Western world. I could talk about systems in other areas of the world, but I like to specifically address our Western societies. Now, we all know the scripture, but I'd like to turn to it one more time in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because it gives us an interesting start from where to operate. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. And here the Apostle Paul is making a fundamental, timeless statement. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled. Now, gospel, it's a good news. It's glad tidings about the truth. And that is hidden from the people. It says, if it is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Satan is referred to here as the God of this age, who has actually the people in his control. He says, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And Jesus Christ is the word of truth. So Satan has seen to it that people do not understand the truth, the real truth. What happened? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. And here we see how Satan is doing it, how he is using people to do it. Romans 1 and verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who hold it down, as other translations have it. You see, the truth is not being taught in our educational systems. I know it's a bold statement. I'm not talking about the art of reading and writing. I'm not talking about the art of arithmetic, that you can divide and add and subtract and multiply. These are all good things. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about truth when it comes to your life, how to live, what standards you should have. And what happens when an aspect of the truth is being taught in school, let's say, in universities? Notice Luke chapter 8 and verse 12. Luke chapter 8 and verse 12. Notice what Christ says is going to happen. Those by the wayside, and I'm jumping right into the parable of the sower, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. They hear the truth. They hear aspects of the truth. And then the devil comes and he takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Satan comes right away. And through his influences, he is taking away what you might have heard, which was true. The teachers may say, oh, well, you know, that's not the way it is. Your classmates will say, oh, no, that's not the way it is. You have to believe something completely, totally different. And it's taken away from you, what you have heard. Did you know that Adam and Eve started the first scientific experiment? Think about it. There was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had said, don't eat from it. But so they looked at the tree. It looked pretty good. It was desirable. They figured, well, what is going to happen if we eat from it? Now, Satan had come right in and say, oh, well, that's what's going to happen. So they experimented, but they had already a conclusion in mind. They had already thought about what it would do. And so, sure enough, they concluded, but their conclusion was wrong. Scientists today who go through certain experiments already think in terms of what the result will be. And then in many cases they manufacture it in such a way that they have achieved that result, which they want to have. And you know, when Adam and Eve did that terrible thing, they created, if you please, the educational systems of this world. Because all our systems today, whether it's educational, whether it's school, whether it's philosophy, ethics, all the institutions, they are built on wrong foundations. And the wrong foundation is that the true God, truth, is being rejected. And many don't even understand that. I would say many today want to do good things. They want to teach the children the right thing. But since they don't know the truth, they obviously teach them exactly not only the wrong things, they are teaching them to reject the true God, either to be indifferent about him, don't care about him, or reject him outright. And in doing so, they reject the truth, the true values, the true way of life. I'd like to begin to talk a little bit about how the Bible describes our educational systems, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of our philosophers, the ones who are being taught in school today, as great examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what Paul, who as we will see also was an educated man, what he had to say about the philosophers of this world, the wisdom of this world, the knowledge of this world, what is being taught in school, in universities, at other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. For it is written, I, says God, will destroy the wisdom of the wise, those who are wise in the eyes of the world. And I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Or it can also be translated the debater of this age. We have all these political debates. There was one this week. I actually even listened to it. Unbelievable. I mean, they cannot even agree amongst themselves, this particular party now, and then they try to fight against somebody from another party. Debate, dispute, arguments, back and forth. It's talking about who is or where is the dispute or the debate of this age. We'll talk about the debate in a moment. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. That's a point we have to understand. The world does not know the true God because they have that human wisdom which tells them, no, that's not the way it is. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message, because the world looks at this as foolishness. But I'm telling you right now, they would say it's foolish. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Only those who believe, who really believe the truth, can be saved by the truth. It goes on to say in verse 25, because the foolishness of God, in other words, what man would say is foolish, is wiser than man. And the weakness of God is stronger than man. But you got to have correct understanding to appreciate that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God, but we speak it in a mystery. Why? Because to the world it's a mystery. They can't understand. It's a hidden wisdom. It's hidden from the world. It's hidden from our teachers in school, our university professors, our education people, those who are telling us, quote unquote, what life is all about. It's a hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That was the truth then, that is the truth now. None of the rulers of this world know God. I mean, that is what the Bible is telling us here. Do we understand that? Do we really, truly, fully understand that? It goes on to say in verse 14, but the natural mind, or the natural man, natural mind you could say too, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that's why we have the kind of educational school systems which we have today. In chapter 3, we read in verse 18. He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, well, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, that they are meaningless. Do we know this? Do we know this? Do we really understand this? All these debaters, all these who are telling us all kinds of things, and I will explain some of them as we go through this today. Do we understand how foolish, how totally useless all of that is? Or have we adopted some of it, thinking, oh, well, that sounds pretty good. What's wrong with that? Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and let's read verse 3. Paul says, even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. The elements of the world. Let's keep reading in verse 9. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by him, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And then he says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Talking about those festivals, which at one time we understood them to be wrong. And he says, and now you're going right back into them. But I want to focus on the word elements. The word elements really means foundational elements. It's talking about the foundational teachings of this world. It's talking about these foundations which are all wrong. They are the product of human teaching, of human wisdom. They're all built on a false and wrong foundation. And so Paul says, after you have come out of this, why are you trying to get back into this? Knowing full well that none of that is truth. None of that is truth. Colossians chapter 2, and notice verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Yeah, they can be very persuasive. Verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you or plunder you or take you captive, as the margin has it here. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world. Other translations say, for basic elements of the world, the same concept is being conveyed, and not according to Christ. And then he says in verse 20, Colossians 2 and verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, those basic elements, why, as though living in the world, you do subject yourselves to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. What are those today? Well, one concept would be you don't eat meat on Good Friday, because Good Friday, Jesus Christ was crucified. Except Jesus Christ was not crucified on Good Friday. And there's nothing in the Bible telling me that I cannot eat meat on Good Friday. That's just one example. You know, don't do that. Now, it's a tradition of man, which has nothing to do with the Bible. Talking about the debaters of this present age, notice in Acts chapter 17 that Paul had to be confronted by them. There's nothing new under the sun. Acts 17, beginning in verse 18. There were certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. Now, these were two train of thoughts, so to speak, two trains of thoughts, and they were trying to find out, these particular groups here, how to live, how to obtain happiness in your life. Well, they could never figure it out. But anyhow, it says, these certain philosophers encountered him. And some thought, what does this babbler want to say? Another said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which is the hill of Mars, saying, maybe know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Oh, that sounds great. People are having itching ears. They want to hear something new. And so here's Paul, and he has to talk to these guys. And he was telling them about Jesus Christ. He's talking to them about the truth. What was the reaction? Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's foolishness to them. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter in the future. In other words, not really. Okay, go your way. And so Paul departed from among them. Now, a few responded. A few had listened to Paul and wanted to learn and understand more. Most did not respond. It's the same today. When the truth is being taught, most people don't even want to hear it. It's foolishness to them. Did you know that Moses was a very educated man? He was educated in the wisdom of Egypt. Notice in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22. Acts 7 and verse 22. Here, Stephen is saying this about Moses. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. All the wisdom, all the teaching, all the education. And he was mighty in words and in deeds. But you know what? He had to give it all up. He had to leave it all behind. When he became converted, he understood that how wrong the wisdom of Egypt was. All the teachings he was privy to in Egypt had to be eliminated from his mind. The interesting thing is that in today's school systems, many of the wisdom of Egypt is being taught. Many of those aspects are being taught to our kids today. Paul was a Pharisee. He was taught in the wisdom of the Pharisees. He was actually taught under Gamaliel. In Acts chapter 22, he says so himself. Acts 22, beginning in verse 3. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. Now, what did this wisdom, what did this teaching, what was this strict, the strictness of his father's law, what did this do to him? Verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. That's what his education did to him. We also read in Acts chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Acts 26 and verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. But as we saw, that didn't help him to understand and live by the truth, just the opposite. Now, Gamaliel was an interesting person. In Acts chapter 5, we read about him, beginning in verse 34. Acts chapter 5, and beginning in verse 34. It says, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. And then he says in verse 38, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of man, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And because he was so influential and respected, they followed his advice, and of course they still were beating up the apostles and then let him go. So he seems to be, in this particular case, a person who had some wisdom. But nevertheless, Paul, being taught by him, persecuted the way, Christianity, to the death. What is interesting too is that Gamaliel was considered to be not only a very respected and famous rabbi, he was actually the nephew of the Rabbi Hillel, but he was also considered to be very liberal. Not conservative, liberal. But that didn't help when it came to persecuting the way of God. The same can be said today. Doesn't matter whether somebody is, politically speaking, a Democrat, a Republican, a conservative, a liberal, a socialist, an independent. No one understands the truth. That's what we have to comprehend. That is why it is foolishness in the eyes of God to go out and to vote for a political candidate. Paul had to understand this. He had to learn this, that everything he had been taught, everything he had been trained in, he had to leave behind. He had to eradicate from his life. And so he says, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I am also one who might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am also. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, notice, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he's talking about the Pharisaical law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. The word rubbish, it's a very polite way of describing what Paul really was saying here. The word rubbish in the Greek is the strongest word he could have used. I don't want to become too specific now, too descriptive, but you think in terms of you go to a toilet and you have a concept as to what he's talking about. He says, I counted that as, okay, whatever the word you want to put in here. Verse 9, and I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, as you should say, the righteousness which is from God, by faith. He wanted the truth, which is really the truth coming from God, not from human wisdom, which he understood to be rubbish. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's talking about those debaters. And what does he say in verse 5? He's talking about useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And from such withdraw yourself, he says. Now, when he talks about useless wranglings of men, in the German, it talks about Schulgezänk. Now, that word doesn't even exist in English. But if I were to translate the word Schul and then Gezänk, it would mean school squabble or school bickering or squabble or bickering in school. It's interesting that he's using this term because there's a lot of squabble and bickering going on in school with your classmates, with your teachers. If you understand the truth, to an extent, you are different from the rest. And so that will bring bickering and squabble. And I have experienced that in school, in university, when I tried to talk to people, or they tried to talk to me, couldn't quite understand why I would keep the Sabbath, why I wouldn't do certain things on the Sabbath. And it all ended up in huge debates and discussions. And because I was a fool, right? They were the wise people. Titus chapter 1 and verse 11. Titus chapter 1 and verse 11. Again, Paul is talking about certain people and he says, their mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. Teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. What's he talking about? Bring it into perspective of our school systems. When I gave this sermon in German to our German audience, I said that I know that some are listening who are teachers. I know that because they wrote me, telling me that they are teachers. I don't know whether somebody who is listening to this sermon in English is a teacher. I suppose some may be. Here's a warning to your teachers. If you teach your students anything which is wrong, which you know to be wrong, you do so because that's what you're supposed to be doing. Why are you doing it? For dishonest gain, because you want to keep your salary. You want to keep your job. You're in big trouble. God says your mouth should be stopped. You shouldn't even be a teacher. That's how God looks at it. Are we looking at it this way? Verse 14, in the same chapter, Titus 1. We shouldn't be giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. Commandments of men who turn from the truth. I will give you in a few moments a lot of examples. What is being taught in school today of people who have turned away from the truth. What our children are being taught. But first, turn with me to Mark chapter 7 and verse 8. Now, you may say, I can't circumvent that because I am homeschooling. But you see, homeschooling isn't for everybody. Some don't have the time, don't have the talent to do it. And furthermore, even when the books are being given to you, which you have to use for homeschooling, there could be all kinds of problems. So the responsibility of the parents is still there, about which I will be talking in a moment. But in Mark chapter 7 and verse 8, that's what Christ says as a general truism. You're laying aside the commandment of God so that you can hold the tradition of men. And again, in verse 9, he says, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And then he says in verse 13, you're making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. The German translation Hoffnung für alle translates this last verse, because of your rules, you are making the word of God without effect. Your rules. The rules teachers have in order to teach the students. They have a certain school curriculum which tells them you have to teach this in this grade, you have to teach this in that grade. And it's all based on wrong concepts. Did you know that Jesus Christ, that the early apostles, didn't have any degree in theology? No degree in theology. They hadn't gone to any accredited religious institutions. They had, at the time, rabbinical institutions. They wouldn't go to those. They didn't get theology degrees. Today, people think they have to have theology degrees, going to accredited universities to teach, or rather to study, first of all, theology, so that they can be expected and accepted by the people. And then they are being taught, and then they teach all the wrong ideas. The idea of the Trinity, the idea of heaven and earth, or heaven and hell, I should say, the idea of immortal soul, and many more. I mean, these are ideas which all come from Plato and Aristotle, those Greek philosophers, but they got them from the Egyptians. So that's what I'm saying. See, the Egyptian wisdom is still being taught in our schools today. And of course, then the early Catholic Church fathers like Augustine accepted those and has become part of traditional Christianity, and it's sneaking into our churches and, of course, into our schools. Many teachers are either Catholics or evangelicals, and they flip it in. And our kids are being exposed to that. Acts chapter 4. Notice what they said amazingly about the early apostles. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Uneducated, untrained men, it says. And of course, commentaries point out, rightly so, these were people who hadn't been educated in rabbinical schools. They had not received degrees in Old Testament theology, and neither did Jesus. Notice in Matthew chapter 13, Kaelin Mitchell in the sermonette actually quoted the one scripture, which is another parallel scripture, which I'm not quoting, but he quoted the scripture in Mark. I'm going to quote the one in Matthew to begin with, 13 and verse 54. And it says, "And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get these wisdom and these mighty works? And then they were offended." Why would they ask a question? Well, notice John chapter 7. It makes it even clearer. John chapter 7 and in verse 15. "And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied?" Now, that's actually a little bit of a poor translation. What it really is saying is, how does he know the scriptures, even though he didn't study them? He didn't study them in the accredited institutions of his time. These great rabbinical schools, didn't go there to study them, knowing full well what he would have been taught there would have been at best a mixture of truth and error. Because you see, when the Jews came out of Babylonian captivity, and at the time of Jesus, they had taken so much of the Babylonian wrong religious and other concepts, had adopted them. And so what was being taught at the time was just a mixture. Some of the things from the Old Testament, yes. Many of the things which were never in the Old Testament and which were adopted by Greek philosophy, Babylonian philosophy, like the immortal soul, like celebrating Sunday. I mean, some of that was already accepted. Of course, the idea of the Trinity in a certain respect. All of that what we are being taught today in school. It reminds me, when I was reading that, of what happened in our former association and organization. It's a sad story, but I like to give it to you because I believe it gives us a good example of what human wisdom can do. It was a time when, of course, Mr. Armstrong had died. Mr. Descartes had become the boss, so to speak, presiding evangelist. Later he wanted to be called an apostle. And there were certain ones who are now in other, I hate to say it, in other church organizations, claiming to be part of the body of Christ, who were trying to convince Mr. Descartes that we should close the campus in Pasadena and everything should be transferred to the campus in Big Sandy. The reason being that they said, okay, well, the new law has been enacted which says that we cannot give any further degrees in Pasadena. We can't really operate, and so we have to transfer it all to Big Sandy, Texas. Because the problem with that whole approach was that it wasn't true, because we had received a so-called grandfather clause so that we could still have continued doing exactly what we were doing. But that wasn't the goal. The goal was to get a accreditation in Big Sandy, to become recognized by the world. And we were told, well, it will only cost us maybe $1 million to get everything done, and nothing will change. All of that was, to put it mildly, misleading. The way it turned out, Mr. Descartes just believed those guys. And so everything was transferred to Big Sandy. And then it was stated, oh, well, of course, our teachers, those who are teaching theology, they have to get degrees in theology. And of course, also you have to change this and you have to change that and you have to get a better library and better student housing and so on. And it costs us, I don't know how many millions upon millions upon millions of dollars to get that done. But what I want to emphasize here, they had to get degrees. They had to go to these worldly universities to study theology. And if they weren't confused by that time, they most certainly got confused when they were studying theology in those worldly institutions, up to the point where they all, virtually all, departed from the truth entirely. A few kind of got back on track. I hope for them it's true that they really got back on track. But there was one guy who was heavily influenceable, and influential, I should say, in Big Sandy, who accepted everything of these quote-unquote new understandings. And then he had a sudden epiphany when everything broke down and understood that, well, what we had originally taught was right. And so then he got a high job in another church organization. I mean, to me, it smells. It's up to you to decide whether it smells to you or not. The point I want to make is, if you want to become a theology professor because you have studied at a theology institution which is accredited, I guarantee you, you will be teaching wrong things because you have been taught wrong things. It's no other way. There's no other way in the world. So what are those teachings now which are being taught our young kids in school and as they grow up, those teens, and then maybe they go to university? Now, as I said, I've given this sermon to our German audience, and so I studied exactly what is being taught there and when, and not everything may apply to us here. But when it comes to public schools, I believe much of it does. The first one is, of course, classes about sex and sexual education. Now, what is being taught in those classes? Well, everything goes. The quote-unquote alternate lifestyles are fine. No problem. No problem with that. Transgender, that's fine. Premarital sex, that's fine. I understand that once you are 12, maybe 13, you have these classes here and they teach you what you do to prevent pregnancies. They don't tell you that you shouldn't get engaged in this to begin with. No, just so make sure that you have safe sex so that you are all right. Books are being read. Somebody over there in Germany sent me copies of a book which is being distributed in school to be read, part of the curriculum. I mean, the most terrible statements are being made in there. And this guy who wrote that book actually even got an award for a very valuable book he wrote. I couldn't believe some of the stuff which our kids got to read over there. Maybe it's the same here, I don't know. What about the big discussion about joint bathrooms for young men and young women? Because there's a guy who says, oh, I'm really not a guy, I'm a girl, and so I should have access to the bathrooms of the girls and the lockers. What about evolution? I mean, most teachers today believe in evolution. And don't you even doubt a second that they are going to flip it in, no matter what class they are teaching. Well, we are descendants of apes, right? So we are just nothing but apes, would be the concept. And our kids hear that. And they may even take it, accept it, because, you know, they may not even think about it twice. Oh, well, our teacher said it, got to be true. What about vaccinations? Big top issue today. Of course, we have here the big discussion. California just enacted a law, it looks like, that kids have to be vaccinated, even though, you know, I mean, philosophical or religious exemption, that's already done away with. We still had the medical exemption, and now it looks like that's going to be done away with too, to an extent. Because the idea is like, oh, well, there's nothing wrong with this. It's valuable. It's helpful. There's no potential possible side effects. Well, I just got a memo from a member in Germany, because there is also becoming a big, big top issue. He says, my little niece was vaccinated the other day. He said, well, I'm not necessarily one who can give any great advice to the relatives because they wouldn't listen to me anyway. But he said, but I prayed. I prayed that God would help her. So she was vaccinated. She got sick, seriously so, for 2 days. But then, he says, based on God's intervention, she is better now. Oh, it's all accidental. It has nothing to do with vaccination. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. But that's what's being taught to the kids. My understanding is when you're 12 years old, you can make your own medical decisions without input of the parents. You can go to the doctor. If you want medications, if you want vaccinations, you can do it. The parents can prevent it. And worse things, for that matter. What about the philosophies? See, in Germany, it's like, even though there's a separation between church and state, so called, the kids are still being trained in religion, whether it's Catholic or Protestant, in public schools. So when they are of a certain age, they can ask to be excused from being taught religion. Sometimes the parents have to agree, but once they're getting older, they can do it themselves. But they will have to then be taught ethics, which is perhaps even worse. Because what's being taught? When I went to school, we had also that ethics concept. So we read people like Sartre, Nietzsche. They were all atheists, existentialists. Now, I wasn't in the church then, but I tell you one thing, I adopted some of that stuff, for sure. Nietzsche, who felt that he was the brightest person in the world, he later became insane, literally, became mad. But he is looked upon as one of the great philosophers. Sartre, same thing, one of the great philosophers. That's what we were taught. What else were we taught? War. Our history teacher talked about war. That's nothing more than a chess game, and people are being directed by the great leaders to win wars. Nowhere was it ever said that war was wrong. Military service was wrong. That's not going to be taught in our schools here in the United States either. In fact, you will have military personnel coming into school and trying to get the people to join the army. A very famous German moderator at one time wrote a book, Peace is Possible. And he wrote in that book, when we look at our history books and what is being taught in our schools, we are teaching the wrong things about the wrong people. We are teaching the accomplishments of the people like Charles the Great, Otto the Great, Napoleon. They are called great because they were great military leaders. He said the ones who were really great, like Jesus Christ, the ones who were speaking and teaching peace, he said they are not being taught at all, and if they are, just in a footnote. And that's the kind of educational system we have today in our schools, in our universities. What about Christmas? What about Easter? What about Halloween? What about Carnival? Well, we have here a separation between church and state, right? And still those things are being plucked in. You still have Christmas parties. In Germany, you have actually mutual prayers. You have actually the concept like for Halloween, well, you come in dressed up like, you know, it was costumes, Carnival, you're getting time off so you can participate in that. Easter, you have Easter eggs, you know, you have these parties where you are prepared for Easter eggs, Christmas, same thing. It's all there. It's all there. Our kids are getting more and more exposed to this kind of stuff. When it comes to God's holy days, it's a big problem. Now, we have had many years ago, a court decision by the highest court in Texas saying that teachers have to give the kids time off for the Sabbath and for the holy days. And still, teachers are trying to block that, trying to give you fading grades, and you still have sometimes problems with them to convince them that you have to do this. Now, that's here. In Germany, it's getting worse and worse. We have several cases pending right now, some in front of courts, where the teachers flatly refused, the principals flatly refused, the government flatly refused to give the kids time off. That's the kind of educational system we are having in this world. It's all against God. It's all against God's true values. It's against what God has told us to do. The question is, what can parents do? What can parents do? I have an article here from Germany saying, you know, when it comes to sex education, the parents can do anything because it's part of the curriculum. They can't do anything. What they can do, they can talk to the teachers and ask them what they are teaching so they are knowledgeable about it, but they cannot take them out. I'm afraid the same is true here. Can't take them out. So what parents must do, without any doubt, is from very young age to tell the kids the truth, to teach them the truth, so that when they are exposed to the teachings coming from teachers, coming from classmates, they say, hold on, no. I know the truth. What you are saying is wrong. Notice Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. From youth, you are being trained a certain way of life. That's why our kids come to Sabbath services each Sabbath, to hear the word of God. Now, they may not accept everything. They may not accept or understand much of it, but they understand enough. When I say right now Halloween is wrong, they should understand that Halloween is wrong. When I say Christmas celebrations are wrong, they should understand that Christmas celebrations are wrong. And when schools are trying to convince them otherwise, they should know, wait a minute, no, it's wrong. It's wrong. You see, some may say, yeah, but it's difficult for me. And we have several situations in Germany where that's the case, because you have one mate who is in the church and one mate who is not. Or they are separated or divorced, whatever. So what chance does the converted parent have? Well, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and notice verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, that is true, of course, as long as the two are together. As long as the two are together, then the believing husband has an influence on the unbelieving wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified, has still access to God. Once there is a separation, that's no longer the case. But the key I want to point out here is how it continues. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So you have one person who is in the church, let's say. The children are holy. They are sanctified. They are set aside. God can reach them. They can have contact with God. Of course, the time will come when they are old enough to make their own decisions. Then that is no longer true, automatically. But as long as the child is under the influence of a converted parent, even if it's only one, a connection to God can be established and maintained. I have a German commentary here which says that when one parent is a believer, the children will receive the blessings from God, and they are under his protection. It says, even the presence of just one believing parent protects the child from spiritual harm and brings him many other blessings, including many times salvation. That's why it's so important that there is this communication going between the parents and the children. And this is something which we have been understanding all along. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read in verse 15 what Paul had to say about Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it says that he from childhood has known the Holy Scriptures, from childhood, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, that faith which Christ has. So he knew that from childhood. How? because he was taught. The Bible seems to indicate it. He was taught by his mother and his grandmother. So they taught him from childhood the Holy Scriptures. And he listened, and he became an evangelist later on under Paul. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. He says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." In other words, there should never be a time when you don't do it. When you walk by the way. Now today, when you drive in your car, right? When you lie down, when you wake up. Now, this doesn't mean that parents have to always quote scriptures to their children. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about principles. We're talking about teach your child what's right and what's wrong, so the child will know. Take opportunities. I remember many years ago, an evangelist in God's church, he took his children in his car and drove them through a red zone place, where there were the prostitutes lined up. And he told them, "Look, this is not what you want to do, because otherwise you may end up that way. You can take your kids on a walk when you have these Christmas trees and Christmas decorations. And rather than saying, 'Oh, isn't that pretty? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that great?' Now you explain to them why it's wrong. Why is it wrong? Why do people do something they don't understand? What is the origin?" You see what I'm talking about? Take every opportunity you have to teach your child the truth, and the child will maintain it, some of it, most of it, I would say. When it says, teach the words when you lie down, when you rise up, are you praying with your children before they go to bed? Are you, in your prayer, putting things which may be important, which might have happened during the day, which might drive home a lesson? When you rise up before the children go to school, are you praying with them? Could be a very short prayer in their presence, with them, telling them, "Okay, please help my child that he is not going to be exposed to wrong influences here, that he understands the truth, that he rejects error." I mean, these are ways you can do to make sure that at least you do your part. Let's read also the fact that you have to be the good example, of course. And the principle is in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Our kids are very close and very quick in figuring out, "Wait a minute, Dad, Mom, you told me something, but what about you?" And so Paul is addressing this here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. It says, "Indeed you are called a Jew, and you rest or rely on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness," verse 20, "an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes," young children, "having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Having the form. It can be translated having the foundation, having the embodiment of knowledge of truth in the law. See, not the poor and useless elements of the world, not this educational school system which is built on the world and on the wrong ideas. No, it's based here on the truths which you can find in the law. So you have all of that, Paul says. Verse 21. "You therefore who teach another, you don't teach yourself. You who preach that a man shouldn't steal, do you steal? I could add, so you who preach that a man shouldn't lie, do you lie? You who say, verse 22, you do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And if he's given examples, you can add a few more. Go to the Ten Commandments and find out what else is all being stated there. You who make your boast in the law, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm teaching you the Christian way of life, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Notice, dishonor God, he's talking about. And then he says in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's written. So that's where the personal importance of good example comes in. See, we have to make sure that we do what's right if we want to teach our children to do the things which are right. Now, Abraham, he's called the father of the faithful. He was the friend of God, a great man, but he wasn't faultless. For instance, he lied. He lied when he talked about his wife. And he told others, oh, that's not my wife, that's my sister. Now, Sarah was his half-sister, but the whole thing was a lie. He lied because he was afraid that if he were to tell the truth, they would kill him, and they would take the wife to themselves, or at least we're talking about Abimelech, the king. But the agreement was between Abraham and Sarah, they would do it wherever they went. Everywhere they went, they would say, okay, Abraham, I am the brother of Sarah, my sister. So it's a complete lie. Now, what about his son, Isaac? He lied exactly in the same way about his wife, Rebekah, except Rebekah wasn't his half-sister. I mean, that was even more of a complete lie. In other words, there was no justification. Why did he do it? He followed the bad example of his father, Abraham, no question about it. Abraham did it. Isaac was brought up like that. Isaac did it. Now, I'm sure that Abraham would tell Isaac time and again, oh, you shall not lie, because we know that he kept the commandments, he knew the commandments, but he failed in that regard. And so, sure enough, Isaac followed his bad example. Now, having said that, we have to understand that everyone sins from time to time. There's no one who isn't guilty of sin. But Abraham, without any doubt, repented, and Isaac, without any doubt, repented. I know this because they're all going to be in God's kingdom, and they wouldn't be in God's kingdom if they had committed the unpardonable sin. So they repented. And interestingly enough, God knew that. As God knew the heart of David, and David sinned at times very severely. But God knew this man is a man after my own heart, and once he understands what he's doing, he's going to repent. He's going to change. And he will do all my will. And he knew that about Abraham. He knew that about Abraham when it came to child rearing. Because we read something very interesting in the book of Genesis, chapter 18. First, I'd like to read it from the New King James Bible, which I basically have been using today. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, that's how it is worded here. God is saying about Abraham, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now that's how the New King James Bible reads it. It's already a great testimony, but the Authorized Version has it a lot stronger. The Authorized Version says, for I have known him, or I know him, I selected him, in that he will command his children and his household after him, that they will keep his way. So God knew that already. That's what Abraham's going to do. He will command them. So the question is, what about us? What about you and me? You see, God has called us, has he not? As he called Abraham. And out of one man, multitudes of people developed. He's called you and he's called me. In many cases, we are parents or grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. I don't know, maybe so, but, you know, who knows? But, you see, can God say that about you? Is God saying this about you? I don't want to say too much, but I did record a sermon for the feast where I talk about all the things which God already knows about you and me. It's amazing what he all knows about you and me, things which haven't even happened yet. God knew that Abraham would teach his children. God knows, he should know, does he know, that you will teach your children in the way they should go. Let's do that. And so they will be filled with understanding that when they are being introduced to wrong influences, especially by teachers who, in the eyes of young children, or they are just like God. I mean, whatever they say got to be true. No. They understand, wait a minute. They don't understand the truth. I do. I don't accept that. How do I know this? Because my parents have told me so. And I believe them more than I believe my teachers.